Messing up.
Yeah, just for information, Steve DeNeff is Dave's pastor. So I'm not sure what all's going on between them up here, but take note of that. As we go a different angle than a classic sermon, we really want to take advantage of both of them being on our campus this week. And this word holiness that we explore this week stirs up many questions, and we want to run after a greater understanding of it through asking them some very direct questions this morning. We want to grasp it more and how clear it comes to us through Scripture, through God's Word. We want to grasp more about holiness, even, you know, beyond the Wesleyan stream in which we talk about it at Asbury. We want to know what it means for being a 21st century Christian. And we want to know how holiness impacts our stewardship and impacts living a missional life. So, guys, you get 3 or 4 minutes to answer each one of these questions. So okay. Take your time. And here goes number one. These questions have come from a variety of places on campus, and they're kind of centered around some reoccurring questions that we have. Barna and other groups have indicated that the church is losing its 20 to 28-year-olds in this generation. They don't want to be part of a body that is seen from some vantage points as homophobic, as angry, as anti-science, other current issues like that. What would you say to men and women that are 18 to 25 years old and fill this auditorium about the heritage, the vibrancy, the relevance of the holiness message? Why is it so winsome, and why is it current for anyone who wants to engage this culture with the message of Christ?
3 minutes, huh?
Yeah. You can do that in a minute. You could nail it in a minute.
20 seconds a point. First, I don't think the numbers are down. Rodney Stark's a sociologist at Baylor's done some work on this 2011 called What Americans Really Believe, and what he said is that while the number of 18 to 29-year-olds it's not real high in the church, it's not really lower than any other time in American history. So the bad news is that there's not a lot of 18 to 29-year-olds engaging with the church right now. The good news is that this is not the sign of the apocalypse. This is not the end. This is pretty much consistent. What we hope is that they re-engage as they move up in their years. In order to do that, I think we have to present the Wesleyan, the holiness message more clearly. Here's would be my short 3-minute answer. If you guys knew the history of the holiness movement, you'd be in it tomorrow with both feet. Because most of what you naturally believe in, compassion and outreach and caring for those who are marginalized, most of that in the evangelical church right now has come from people that came out of the holiness movement. So when politicians stand in public places to commemorate ministries of compassion, they don't even realize this, but they're often standing in places that the holiness movement founded. That's in our history. If you knew the doctrine of the holiness movement, you'd be in it tomorrow. Because it's a doctrine that says you can be completely restored and whole. Everything that you're longing to be, that you wish you could be before you gave up, you can actually become that. Completely liberated and free, fully alive. And once anyone grasps that, if we could separate them from their cynicism, they would say, I naturally want that. If you knew the vision of the holiness movement, what it was trying to accomplish in the world, you would be in it tomorrow. So I all of it's there. We just need to do a better job of articulating that to the generation that's up and coming. Maybe this is as much for the leaders of Asbury as it is even for the students itself.
just jump in on that. If you're looking for something to read, which I know you're not. How many of you are really looking for something to read? No hands. Great. Okay. But just in case, the one of you out there, I see the guy with nerd written across his shirt. Maybe that's you way there in the back. He's asleep, apparently. Yeah, he is. if you're looking for something to read while he continues to snooze, Donald Dayton's book, Discovering an Evangelical Heritage, that's one of the classic texts that helps you understand the deep history that the evangelical and holiness movement has in issues that are social concerns. And it just goes so far back. And there's a great chapter, I hope you'll read in that, on a guy by the name of Orange G. Scott, who happened to found the denomination we're both a part of, the Wesleyan Church. We founded on abolitionism. We started our church because we were opposed to a social injustice of the age, and then moved quickly to supporting women in all areas in ways that we could, and in the ways they were being abused and held down. And so our whole movement, our denomination, was founded on this impulse that we think was rooted in holiness. That if holiness really is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and having a heart so full of love that it compels you out by your natural inclination that God has placed in you now, a new heart, Ezekiel 36. If that's what holiness is, then it drives us out to these social concerns. And we don't move out into the world in anger and combativeness and judgmentalism. We move out with this prodigal father orientation toward the world if we've understood who God really is, which is part of, I think, what both of us are trying to do this week. If I'm understanding what you've had these last few days and what we're going to do tonight, tomorrow, we're trying to move us in that direction where we really encounter the love and grace of God in such a deep, radical, upending, and in some ways ragged way that it moves us and compels us towards people in such a way that nobody would ever look at us and say, oh, those angry, fear-driven, legalistic people. They would see actually the opposite. So that for some of the few of you who might be moving out to be pastors, maybe one of your first pastoral acts will be to knock on a door and hug a homosexual neck and build a friendship with them and love them into the faith. They already know what Scripture says. They know it already. They've heard it. They need love. They need to be loved in such a radical way that they've never seen before. So they would say, if you are a representation of Jesus, then Jesus is different than I ever thought Jesus was. Now, that to me is holiness. When you love in such a radical way that it spills out naturally from who you are, and it's not just running from something, as we've been saying. It's not just running from things and trying to control things and bind yourself up and keep yourself from doing anything wrong and stair-stepping and kind of tiptoeing around all the many rules that you think you're supposed to follow. Instead, it's being driven by this impulse of love. You don't even have time for those things. You're too busy getting out there loving people. And that, to me, is what holiness is. And that's what I see. Even though every single one of our holiness figures has clay feet, and they're cracked clay feet, they're broken people, they're not flawless. That's what I see in their lives, like John Wesley. He wasn't flawless, but he had a mature, complete, whole self that was filled with love and just drove him outward towards others and filled his whole life. There wasn't a corner unfilled. And that to me is what holiness is. And I think that's just as winsome to a 26-year-old today as it ever has been.
Thanks, man. They're good. That's a church I want to be a part of. Love in action. Picking up on a couple of words that you talked about, some of these social action kind of things, when they become the only thing, or Dave, you used the word legalistic, and sometimes when that shows up in what we're watching, this question that comes from some students: how can one avoid the traps of works righteousness on the road of being sanctified? Steve, I think even about the prodigal story, traps that the older brother faced for a long time, traps the younger brother faced when he came back home. How do works confirm the sanctification process?
Oh, those are almost two different questions, aren't they? You're asking us, how do we avoid kind of the legalism way? And then the second one you're asking, what was the second one?
How do works confirm the sanctification process?
All right. You want to go on that? You want
me to go on that? I'd love for you to go on that one.
All right, sure. How many of you guys grew up over here by the piano? You mean, not literally, but I mean you grew up over on that side. You grew up in church. How many grew up in church? Thing, yeah. Probably the life that Dave is describing, a life that is key. It's a life that is pulled by love. It's not pushed by regulations and commitments. And so every time you come to the altar, you make another commitment. You have to be careful. You're not trying to push yourself through this holiness life, because it's not going to work for you. That's going to peter out, and you'll go home really, really disappointed in what the message is. It's better to say that there is something that I want to become. There is a person that I truly love and worship, and I want to become like him. That would be Jesus Christ. My advice would be to stop letting other people in the church define him and define him yourself. Pick up the Bible, start reading it, and take what it says at face value. What if it means what it says? Of all things, I would avoid people who are extremely rigid and controlling, especially if you grew up over here, because those people will probably bring out the worst in you. You will fail, and when you do, you need a community of love. You do not need someone to remind you what the rules are. I would find and stay in and root myself in churches that have a vision for social holiness, and then I would get involved in that. And as Dave was saying, you won't have time to cross-examine every motive that you have, because you'll be too busy giving yourself to something that body that church is involved in. So it begins with love. It begins with the love of God. That's the only engine holiness has. It has no other impetus than the love of God and the love for God. And then the works simply follow after that. Tag.
Yeah, well, I'm going to agree in a lot of ways, every way actually, just drive it forward. I don't think that we can avoid works righteousness unless we really have wrestled with and dealt with and studied and immersed ourselves in the love of God in such an extreme way that something in us dies. And I don't mean the dying that we often talk about in the holiness movement, where it really does feel, it comes back to this legalism thing and a diminishment of who I am and a martyring of my ego, all those other things. It's connected in a way, but it's not the same. Did you see Les Mis?
Yeah.
Raise your hand if you saw Les Mis. Okay, so you have in Les Miserables, you have these two great characters, and you have Jean Valjean, who he's neither over there or over there. He doesn't forget the law and rules, and he's not bound by this legalistic code either. And you see him again and again in these moral quandaries saying, God, is there another way? God, show me another way. If I give into this law and just be legalistic about it, someone is going to be hurt. And their lives are going to be damaged. So if I'm legalistic, that's what's going to happen. Is that over there?
Yeah.
Which way? Okay, over there. So if I'm legalistic, that's going to happen. But if I just give up on the law, then my soul is damned. And that's his language. And forgive me for using that word, but that's what he says. Then I'll be damned. God, is there another way? And he sings that out and he cries that he longs for it. And he continually, consistently finds another way. That's grace-driven, love-driven, and it's beautiful. So that sometimes, when I can't figure out what would Jesus Christ do, I find myself asking, what would Jean Valjean do? Which, as crazy as that is. I actually have. What would Jean Valjean do? Because that kind of helps me back to Jesus Christ. One of the best sermons ever written is that story. But then there's Javert. Remember Javert? So Inspector Javert. He is the epitome of the law and the ordered world. And the world is ordered by the stars and this structured universe that has to have everything in its place. And he can't handle grace breaking through the boundaries of law in a way that is more compelling and beautiful and rich. It just destroys him. And so you have this scene in the musical on movie that we've just seen where he jumps off into the river and hits the dam. And in the old version with Liam Neeson, you see him go backwards in the form of a cross. Inspector Javert falls backwards into the river in the form of a cross. I think what has to happen for us is we have to experience the grace of God somehow, maybe through a Jean Valjean in our lives. So powerfully, and we have to study it and wrestle with it and anguish with it. So much so that the Javert in us actually dies. That internalized, legalistic, self-critical voice that is constantly driving you saying you'll never be good enough no matter how you try. Mm-hmm. You'll never measure up to what God wants for you no matter how hard you work. You're never going to fix this. Or why can't you get it together? Why aren't you more organized? Why aren't you more holy? How come you committed that sin again? What is wrong with you? That internal voice, until it dies, you can't live what I think we really mean by the holy life, which is a loving life, a pure heart of love for God and others, because your internal world is too filled with that legalistic voice. And I think that's where a lot of us come from if we grew up in this movement. Mm-hmm. We have an extremely strong internalized Javert. Mm-hmm. We can't be Jean Valjean. And we need to experience God's love in such a deep and radical upending way that everything in us gets torn up. But not in a way that martyrs our ego. Instead, we become who we truly are. Alive. I love this phrase, fully alive.
Yeah.
In a way that we never even knew was possible. So in the old movie, when Javert falls back into the river, you see Liam Neeson's character walking away, and it's like his shoulders raise, and he can breathe, and this flock of birds fly off, and it's this great picture of freedom. You should go check it out and watch the old one. And that's, I think, the way it feels when God fills us with love. It's this breathing in of air and fully alive and motivated towards others. That's probably more than 3 minutes. Sorry.
Great illustration, though. Great illustration. Thanks. Great movie.
And holiness.
Too much singing.
I'm sure.
Great movie.
Yeah, if you don't like singing, don't go.
That's right.
I would bust into song, but that would hurt people. And
no, that's okay. Let's take a moment. Go for it.
That's comedy. I'm sure someone's prayer was answered. Holiness Week is not complete without talking about Les Mis. So, absolutely. Wesley's often quoted as saying, there's no holiness without social holiness.
Yeah.
And however, in the last half century or more, we could say that it seemed like anything that smacked of social holiness was somewhat shunned as the social gospel mm-hmm. or social justice without an evangelical heart. I think you've touched on this a little bit, but if we just kept digging in, how would you say that this has changed? Do you see opportunities in this new generation to unite these two, speaking of personal holiness and social holiness?
Who first? Me?
Well, the Spirit always leads in line.
You guys, it's no secret that this is a great season for compassion ministries. It's far more in vogue. It's more sexy right now than it was 50 years ago. And part of that's because movie stars, rock stars have all kind of made trips and then they've taken pictures and come home and shown us how they've gone over and changed the world. There's a couple of, and so yes, I think this generation has an opportunity to bring or to kind of go back and recapture this compassion history that's in our movement, you guys. We probably can do that better than we've done it in the last at least 100 years. There's a couple things that I would look out for. One is that when we become more compassionate, we don't do that at the cost of piety. I'm extremely concerned that this generation, while they become more loving of others, they also live a life, as I tried to describe last night, that is a quiet, peaceful, ordered, balanced life that is just flat attractive. That's key. No amount of compassion that we ever do for the world is enough to compensate for little ethical compromises that we make along the way. In our relationships, in the way that we spend money, in the way that we talk, in the way that we handle people. That has to be right. So that's my first concern, okay, is that we keep those two together, kind of a heart purity and a heart love. The other concern is that pretty soon compassion is not going to be sexy anymore. It's like it comes and it goes. And I can already see it happening among some in our church. As the government changes and as they make it kind of more standard, people who were once interested in compassion are going to lose the incentive to be compassionate unless it comes from the heart. It has got to start in the heart. If it doesn't come from a genuine love for other people, but it comes because it's cool or it's in vogue, then it will ultimately die. And it should die. It should die. What we want is people genuinely changed from the heart who do it, whether it's sexy or not, because they believe in what God is doing in the world and they want to help Him do it. Those are the two things. One is I would make sure that we balance heart purity with the compassion, because I think there's something of a split going on here. And the other is that we anchor our compassion in a heart of love and not in, I want to grow my church or I want to be part of something active. I want to go to see that mission field, whatever the cause would be.
Yeah. Friday morning, I'm going to try to do my best to give you what I think is Wesley's vision of the whole Christian life that unites devotion and compassion. And I think part of the reason we keep whipsawing back and forth and we just focus on devotion for a long time and we become pietistic and we don't touch the world. And then we focus on compassion for a while and then we have this social gospel movement and we focus on just loving people and we forget to even mention the name of Jesus. The reason we whipsaw in between these two so often is we don't keep the picture of the whole life out in front of us. And I think one of the beauties of the Wesleyan movement is it gives us the most comprehensive picture of what the Christian life can look like of any theological tradition I've seen and studied. So I spent 5 years studying that. And I really believe this is true, that the Wesleyan movement gives us the best holistic picture of what it means to live the Christian life, uniting both devotion and compassion. I think if you separate them from each other, as Pastor Steve is saying, if you separate them from each other, they both lose their power. If you separate one from the other, it's not like, oh, we're okay over here, but we're not okay over there. No, they're both dead. Devotion without compassion is dead. Compassion without devotion is dead. They go together or they're not the same thing. I think that's part of what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. And there is sort of a confirmation there, if you want to use that language, of the fact that if you're holy, you're loving people and it's showing up in concrete ways. Oh, I'll pray for you. Ain't good enough if somebody doesn't have food. They don't have food. You do. Give them food if you say you love Jesus. And if you go to prayer, won't Christ just compel you to give bread? He gave bread. He gave bread. So they go together. And I feel this so passionately. I mean, I think here's what it is. It's not an opportunity that's new in any other way than it has been before. It is another opportunity for us to unite devotion and compassion. But we are heading in the direction of, once again, splitting them apart and focusing only on one side. That's the same thing we just keep doing over and over again. And if you all can't become a generation that unites devotion and compassion, we'll do exactly what Pastor Steve just said. There'll be another reaction and the rubber band will pull far enough and it will spring back forward the other side. And then we'll all be pietists and not focusing on social ministry at all. We'll just call all those people that are alive, you know, that are here right now. We'll call all of you social gospelers and, oh, they missed the real important thing. And they were just do-gooders and we'll demean you. We will 20, 30, 40 years from now. We'll just flip back around again unless devotion and compassion are fully united and are mutually motivating. It's dead, and I'm not really interested.
So if we go into a community, like we're in the schools right now. Right. I talked about this last night. Our church is in the schools. If we go into the schools and all we do is show compassion but do not bring with that either the gospel or a pure life, that's why the compassion fails to change people, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because all they get is food.
Yep.
There's no incentive to change. Food doesn't set people free. Truth does.
Yeah, and sometimes what I'm noticing is we'll do all this compassion work and Christ gets no credit.
Yeah, right.
And so it might even be Christians doing all this compassion work.
Yeah.
And then people out there, what they hear and see is, oh, look at all these good people doing good works. What's the church doing? Nothing. And so if it's not connected somehow,
it doesn't redeem.
Doesn't redeem.
Yeah.
Yes. Thanks for bringing fresh words. from James into where we live today and talking so clearly about uniting those two. In a driven place like an academic environment, and these men and women who come to get a degree, perfectionism can be a word we kind of live with in our personalities. And then we land in a place where we kind of wrestle with that word in our theology. And this question comes from a couple different angles from a few different students. What does living a holy life mean when we can't meet perfection? What does perfection mean in Scripture in places like Matthew 5?
What I hear inside the question is, what does it mean to live a holy life when I can't be perfect? I would ask, who told you what perfect was? Somewhere in your mind, you have a picture of what it means to be perfect. Who told you that that's what it means? And how do you know they're right? What the word literally means is to be whole. It's to be complete. It's to be finished. And so when a painter gets to the end of a painting, he's done. He steps back. He goes, it's perfect. He doesn't mean it's flawless. He means it is now doing everything I painted the painting to do. It's fulfilling its full purpose right now. He doesn't mean I never made any mistakes. He's just saying that says it all right there. So if that's the meaning of perfect, obviously when a person becomes whole in Christ and becomes complete, we start to live the purpose for which we were made. So when someone says, well, I can't be perfect, I think they have a completely skewed, almost a legalistic over on this side of the stage. They have a very legalistic, often view of what perfection is. And I think it's because we usually grew up in places where when you messed up, they pointed that out to you. And when you did well, they once in a while told you. And so you started thinking, you know, there must be an association here between how well I'm doing and whether or not I'm perfect. There's no connection at all. There's no connection at all. The question is whether or not you are fulfilling what God has created and designed you to do. What is that to the world? When that's full, when that's complete, when it's done, God goes, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted from that person. You're perfect.
Hey, we mentioned Matthew 5:48. So it's talking about love in that passage. It's talking about God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So love the righteous, love the unrighteous. So you might think of rain as a bad thing, but in an agricultural society when you're growing crops, you want rain, right? So you might think, oh, God sends bad things on the righteous and the unrighteous. No. God sends to the righteous and the unrighteous rain that they need to grow their crops. Love in the same way the Father does. That's what perfect love means. So it's not about a flawless performance. And if you read all of the history of the Wesleyan movement, except for its dysfunctional moments that are scattered here and out, here and there, it's never been about flawless performance. You can still have character flaws. You can still make mistakes. You can even get caught up in a sin of the moment. And you realize later, oh, shoot, there it was. I did it. Oh, no. Kind of like a two-year-old who just says, oh, I just pooped my pants. I'm so sorry. You know, I'm trying to get out of that. I'm trying to stop that. I really am. You know, you just get caught up in it. It doesn't mean you're not holy. You're motivated by love. You're driven by love. You're moving towards others. You're fulfilling your purpose like a car. It's getting me from A to B, and it's doing it well, and it's never breaking down on me. And, you know, this seat might be a little bit not as comfy as I might want it to be. They might make a better car someday, but this fulfills its purpose completely. It doesn't have to be flawless. It might get 24 miles a gallon instead of 27, but it's fulfilling its purpose. Do you understand? I love that. There's other places where that word is used. At least the root word is the same word that Jesus says on the cross. Tetelestai, he cries out from the cross. It is finished.
Yeah.
It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. Now here he is, marred and scarred and on a rough cross and with thorns on his head and his disciples running away and people not understanding what is going on. And he looks like a failed Messiah. It is perfect. So it's not even about what other people think about your performance. That doesn't matter at all. It's about fulfilling what God has called you to do. And then in Hebrews, I think it's either 10 or 13. It's in Hebrews somewhere. There's this passage about the priests performing sacrifices day in and day out. It's monotonous.
but Christ performs one sacrifice once and for all, and then it's done. And then it says, whoever is being made holy is already perfect. Now that'll blow all of our holiness minds and mess with our doctrine for a minute. Whoever is being made holy is already made perfect. Now you have to understand God stands in a different place than we do in relationship to space and time and all those other things. And he sees everything at a glance that we see in a long, strung out moment. But if you're pursuing Christ, and you can look backwards and say, I really am incrementally, and it's up and down, it's not a straight line, but over time I really believe I'm being more and more like Christ, then Christ has made a promise to you. I'm going to finish this thing. And I'm not just saying it's one gradual, slow process and there's never crises along the way. And I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't someday fill you. I do believe in those things. But you can rest in confidence that it's Christ's promise that carries this through. It's Christ's faithfulness that will carry it through. It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that brings it to perfection and completion and fullness, not your flawless performance. So all we do is, this is the old holiness phrase, get under the spout where the grace comes out. So go into those means of grace, like this moment right here, like scripture reading, like prayer, like fasting, like visiting the poor face to face, like going to prisons and nursing homes, all those things we're going to talk about Friday. Go under the spout where the grace comes out and wait for God to turn a spigot on, and God will. Mm-hmm. Wait there. And God will do it. And stop worrying about flawless performance. If God can have grace for you, so can you.
If you guys are grateful for Steve and Dave, let's say thanks to them this morning.
It's already time. Already time. It's over. Wow. That was flying by.
So helpful in everything we're trying to grasp and experience this week. Let's pray together before we leave. Father, that is our desire to be under that being made holy reality, God, that your presence is in us, moving in us, and working on us, and that it comes from this deep grasp that you've loved us first, God, and that out of you loving us first, we're compelled to turn and to love you. Jesus, help us grasp it and embrace it like Jean Valjean did. Father, may there be a kind of piety in our lives that moves us into the broken world and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in very real ways. God, knit together our devotion and compassion. And Lord Jesus, these are the things that we ask your Holy Spirit to do in us today and this week and as we journey with you. And we ask it all in the risen name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.